I want you to look at the top left-hand side of the page. You see that the writer of the text was William Williams. Does anybody know anything about William Williams? Raise your hand if you've ever heard of him. How many of you have heard of John Wesley? Well, that's interesting. William Williams was doing the same thing in Wales that John Wesley and Charles did in England at the same time. Traveled about half the distance that John Wesley did in his lifetime. But in addition to the preaching, he wrote 900 hymns. And he was the person who was responsible, as much as anybody, for the first Welsh revival in the early 1700s. But it was an interesting revival. It was a singing revival. And they spent most of their time singing his songs. If there was any preaching done, they didn't preach very long until somebody thought of a song that related to something that was said in the message, and the rest of the time was spent singing. And the Lord moved in a mighty way in Wales, as a result of the singing. It was a very powerful revival. It was a singing revival. This song became practically the national anthem of Wales. And they say, if you go to Wales today, if they have a public meeting, they usually close with this song. So we'll sing the last verse at the end. The point I want to make is that song has been a powerful mover of people's hearts in many experiences in human history. And I want to look at another one in the Bible. You can turn to it. We're not going to read much of it, but you're familiar with this incident. In 2 Chronicles chapter 20, in this case, the Moabites, the Ammonites, and the Edomites had come up against Judah. And they were, of course, outnumbered. And Jehoshaphat was pretty desperate. He called all the people together in Jerusalem, and they proclaimed a fast. And then he led them in prayer. But before he did that, he reminded God that he had given this land to his friend Abraham forever. He reminded him of that. He reminded him that these three groups of people, the Ammonites, the Moabites, and the Edomites, were relatives of the children of Israel, whom they had not attacked when they came, not in any way caused any trouble when they went through their lands. And this is how they're being repaid. He reminded God that the promise had been made that if they were ever in trouble and they stood in the temple, that he would hear them. So he gave God a lot of promise, reminded him of a lot of promises. And then we get to chapter, verse 14 of this chapter, and it says, "Then upon Jahaziel," and I want you to notice who this man was, "then upon Jahaziel, the son of Zechariah, the son of Benaiah, the son of Jeiel, the son of Mattaniah, a Levite of the sons of Asaph." Does anybody know who Asaph was?
Wrote a lot of Psalms.
Yes, he was a singer. He wrote some of the Psalms. And what is really interesting to me is that when David became king, he appointed three men to be his special counselors: Asaph, Heman, and Jeduthun. All three of them were singers. All three of them were prophets. And it's interesting, we're going to notice later in the evening in this message, there's a unique connection between prophecy and singing, that people who sing have a prophetic insight into things. And this man was a prophet. We go on down in verse 20, and Jehoshaphat says, "Listen to God's holy prophets. And believe his prophets," and I think he was talking about this man, Jahaziel. And so anyway, you know the story. He told them that they would not have to fight in this battle, that the Lord would fight for them. And of course, the next morning they went out singing, and these three groups of people killed each other. And then they had to gather up the spoil, which they took 3 days. So this was quite a large group of people that were defeated. So here's another example where singing played a tremendous part in God's moving in a situation. Well, our Anabaptists situation is another one. And the interesting thing to me about Anabaptism is we almost didn't sing. Zwingli forbade any singing. There was no singing in the Grossmünster till Zwingli died. And Conrad Grebel apparently picked up this idea. Felix Mons describes an early Anabaptist meeting where there was no singing. But fortunately, the Anabaptists did not follow the Grebel in that, and they began to sing. And we have many, many people who were songwriters among the Anabaptists. We have at least 130 of them identified. They include Felix Mons, George Blaurock, Michael Sattler, Balthazar Hubmaier, Hans Hoot, Minna Simons, Dirk Phillips, Peter Riddeman. Tremendous outpouring of song, and it was a tremendous aspect of the power of God in our own heritage. So the thing I want to do this evening is show us that music, singing, is a resource. I think most people tend to think of it as something that to inspire people, to encourage them, to prepare us maybe for worship, and it does all of that, but it's more than that. I mean, I want to make a biblical case tonight that it is a spiritual resource right along with prayer. In fact, John D. Risser from Harrisonburg, Virginia, preached in one of our churches years ago. I don't remember anything he said in his message except for this one statement. He said, "Beware of the boy who does not sing. He is spiritually handicapped." And that struck me. Spiritually handicapped. I really believe that's true. I don't think we could say that a boy can't be a Christian if he doesn't sing, or a girl, or anybody. I think you could be a Christian, perhaps, and not sing, but you'd be handicapped. I want to show you from the scriptures that singing is a resource that we really should use more than what we do. So let's talk about that a little bit. The first thing that I would notice is songs result in spiritual enablement. Paul and Silas prayed and sang in that prison. And I think singing was a very important part of it. Nehemiah 8:10 says, "The joy of the Lord is your strength." Now, you can express joy, I know, in ways other than song, but this is probably the best way to express it. The joy of the Lord is your strength. There's strength. I believe supernatural strength in singing. In fact, a number of years ago, we had a man by the name of Decio, his wife Olivia. They had worked all their lives in Christian missions, and they came to visit us, and they told this incredible story that they were in Atlanta, Georgia, visiting in this country, and there had been a couple murders in the city, and the word had gone out that people were to keep their doors shut, locked, beware of visitors, because these two men were still loose in the city. They didn't hear the warning, and they were expecting visitors, and they were friendly people, so they left their motel door open so their visitors could just walk in without knocking, and in walked these two men and ordered them to the floor. And Decio did that. But Olivia was sitting on the edge of the motel, of the bed in the motel room, and she stood up walking toward them, singing a gospel song, and they turned and ran. Now, that won't always happen, but I should have asked this question before I told the story. If somebody came to attack your family, and that question is often asked of us, what do you non-resistant people do if somebody attacks your family? I'm sure we would all pray, but I wonder how many of us would sing. I should have asked the question before I told the story. What would you do to see if anybody brought that up? Before I studied this out, I'm not sure I would have. But this is a resource. You know, Jesus sang before he went to the Garden of Gethsemane. And I don't think it was just a little song. I think it was probably the great Jewish Hallel, which is Psalm 113 to 118. It wasn't just a little song. They probably spent an hour or more singing this song, recounting God's faithfulness, his exploits in the past for their nation, his loving kindness. You read those Psalms. And I believe Jesus didn't just sing that to encourage himself. I think this was part of the preparation. And you know, you see Jesus in the garden struggling. If you read there in Mark, it talks about he began to be amazed and very heavy. You look up those terms. It says he was filled with horror and terror and desperately depressed. And I think singing was a great part of the battle he won in Gethsemane, because when he went out from Gethsemane, the victory was already won. He goes with poise. He's not struggling anymore. He just goes out and claims the spoils. So anyway, songs result in supernatural enablement, I really do believe. And I'll explain why. My next point is songs cause God to dwell in our experience. Psalm 22:3 says, "Behold, he that inhabiteth the praises of Israel." God dwells in the song. When we sing, God's presence is there. If you're ever in a situation where you say, really, I wish I could be sure of God's presence in this situation, the very best way for that to happen is to begin to sing. God's presence is there. David understood that. And when David became king, he wanted God's presence at the center of his nation. And so one of the first things he did was establish temple worship. And most people are not aware of the fact that David appointed 4,000 men to do nothing more than to stand in the temple and sing full time. 4,000 paid musicians to sing in the temple. I think 288 of those were specially trained to go out and teach the nation to sing. I think David realized if he wanted God at the center of his kingdom, the best thing he could do was to establish that with songs, and God would continually dwell there in the song of his people. I don't know if he learned that when he was out there on the mountain and he realized his singing had something to do with his victory over the bear and the lion. I don't know. But David somehow understood this, that God dwells in the song of his people. We all know that when Solomon dedicated the temple, the presence of the Lord came down so great and so strong that people had to leave the temple. But you should notice what was happening when that took place. That happened when the singing began. That's interesting to observe. Well, the third point related to all of this. Songs speak to the world of the spirit. I think that's one of the reasons for all of this. Let's turn to 2 Kings chapter 3. Now this is a situation where Judah, Israel, and Edom were going out to fight against Moab. And again, you probably remember the story. They ran out of water. Well, you can't fight a battle with a dehydrated army, so they were in a real crisis. And this was wicked King Jehoram united with Jehoshaphat. And so Jehoram requests that they go and get Elisha to come and help them. Well, Elisha comes, and of course he said, if it wouldn't be for Jehoshaphat, I wouldn't even look at you. Jehoram, you're a wicked king. Why don't you go to your own gods? But he said, because Jehoshaphat's here, I will help you. So let's look at verse 14 of chapter 3. And Elisha said, as the Lord of hosts liveth, before whom I stand, surely were it not that I regard the presence of Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, I would not look toward thee nor see thee. But now bring me a minstrel. And it came to pass, when the minstrel played, that the hand of the Lord came upon him. So here we learn that the Spirit responds to song. That means we need to be careful what kind of song we sing. You know, we have this idea today among the contemporary Christian music people that the music is amoral, and it's just the words. And so you can put Christian words to whatever kind of music you want to. Well, the heathen never believed that. They know exactly what kind of music they have to produce to conjure up their evil spirits. And Christians, if they sing the new song of the Lord, the Holy Spirit responds to that. So there's something about music and spirits coming into your situation that's related. So, yeah, spirits, songs speak to the world of the spirit. And so whenever we sing, I think results in prophetic, spirit-filled understanding. The Bible says, blessed are they that know the joyful sound. They shall walk, O Lord, in the light of thy countenance. They will have clear light on their pathway. So if you're in a situation where you need the presence of God, you need direction, singing is a resource. It's a resource to bring those things into your experience. And then I've already referred to it. Songs inspire prophetic insight and wisdom, as in the cases of Jehoshaphat and Elisha. I want you to turn to 1 Chronicles 25, 1 now. And you'll see what I just told you earlier. Moreover, David and the captains of the host separated to the service of the sons of Asaph and of Heman and Jeduthun, who should prophesy with harps, with psalteries, and with cymbals. So there's this interesting connection between prophetic insight and music. And so I really think that people who sing have a resource to help open up to them an understanding of what they should be doing, a prophetic understanding of the situation. And so here we have, you know, God dwells in our experience if we sing. We have prophetic insight open up. We have the Spirit invited into our experience. We have the presence of God promised wherever people express the joy of the Lord. And I think the best way, of course, is to do that in song. People like David, I think, understood everything that I just said, that singing somehow was an extremely important resource if they wanted God's presence, they wanted his Spirit, they wanted prophecy, they wanted power, they wanted the ability to meet their situations. And so I've been calling people to do more singing, not just in church. The Anabaptists were known to be singing about their work. There's a man that had a vineyard, and he was known. He was known for his Anabaptist songs. That's what his neighbors said about him. And so probably we need singing out there almost more than we need it here. So I'm encouraging us to sing. Singing is not optional. It's very important. It's important to God. Did you know that God is a singer? Zephaniah says, "The Lord thy God in the midst of thee is mighty. He will save. He will rejoice over thee with joy. He will rest in his love. He will joy over thee with singing." Now, I've tried to imagine what it is like when God sings. Can you imagine what it sounds like when God sings? I don't know if he sings 1,000 parts all at once. My son Jeffrey died 12 years ago. I kind of like to think sometimes, this is my imagination, of course, that Jeffrey has already heard this, and he's saying, "Wait till Dad hears this." So anyway, God's a singer. In fact, it says when he created the world, all the morning stars sang for joy. Song is very important to God. And so I think we should sing probably when we don't feel like singing. In fact, I'm going to look here in just a moment. There are 300 references to song in the Bible, and most of those are a command. They say, "Sing unto the Lord." Did you ever consider that if you don't sing, you might be sinning against God, disobeying one of his commands? I mean, I don't want to put a whammy on you people tonight, but it struck me one day, this is a command. It never says you should sing unto the Lord. It says, "Sing unto the Lord." Well, why would God command people to sing? I thought singing is something we enjoy doing, that you could start singing. Well, I think we probably need to sing when we don't feel like singing more than any other time. And so I think that's why God made it a command. You know, the children of Israel were down there in Babylon, and they said, "Sing to us one of your songs." We hung our harps on the willows. That's when they should have been singing. It would have reminded them of God's faithfulness. It would have reminded them of God's promises. It would have reminded them of their history. It would have reminded them, it actually would have enabled them in many ways if they would have sung. That's when they needed it most. And so maybe that's why God commanded us to sing, because he knows we need it most when we least feel like doing it. Yes, there are many references to song, and most of them direct us to sing. They're actually commands. So I want you to turn to Psalm 96. We want to look a little bit at what the content of this singing is. Psalm 96. In the first two verses, we have three commands to sing. Oh, sing unto the Lord a new song. Okay, it tells us what we're to sing. Sing unto the Lord all the earth. It tells who's supposed to sing. Sing unto the Lord, bless his name. Show forth his salvation from day to day. So there you have the subject of the new song. Well, what is this subject? When most people say salvation, they think about escaping hell and going to heaven, and that's certainly salvation. But the word is the word salvage. It's the ability that God has to change a bad situation into a good situation. I mean, Paul's sitting in prison, and he says, "I know this shall turn to my salvation through your prayers and the supply of the Spirit of grace." That used to perplex me. What did this have to do with his salvation? Well, Paul's talking about his imprisonment, and that whole situation he believed was going to be salvaged. It looked pretty bad. Paul's sitting in prison. His people are all out there turning his churches away from him. Oh, Paul's in prison. He's a criminal. You don't want to be associated with him. You follow me. That's what was going on. And Paul's sitting in prison, and he says, "I know this looks bad. I'm sitting in prison. I'm helpless. They're out there turning my churches away from me. It looks like everything that I've done is going to be lost. But I know this is all going to turn. That's what we're talking about. We're talking about salvation. And I can't, of course, resist talking about Paul in prison. He's chained to a praetorian guard. They say for 4 hours at a clip, he was chained to one of Caesar's guards. Now you think about that. That poor guard had to hear Paul pray, had to hear him talk to the people who came there, had to hear him dictate his letters, and probably he preached at them. You call this a captive audience. I've often wondered who felt like a prisoner, whether it was Paul or whether it was those men. I kind of think they were the prisoners and Paul wasn't. But anyway, and then after 4 hours, they brought in another fellow and he had to go through the same thing. And they did this in shifts. And then you turn to the end of the book and Paul says, everybody here greets you, especially those of Caesar's household. Some of those people got converted. You see, Paul was an amazing person, and he could sing in prison. So here we're told to sing. We're supposed to sing about the salvation of God. I was in India 3 years ago, and I saw a lot of their temples. There were temples on almost every street, and they had music, and it was all mournful music. Why? Because all of the gods of those people are angry. India has 1.5 million gods, and they're still counting, they say. They don't have them all counted yet. And every one of them is angry. And their whole religion is based on appeasing those gods, getting them to be happy so they don't cause trouble. I asked an Indian missionary, what is your message to India? Well, he said, the first message to India is there's only one God. And they go, whew, that's a relief. There's only one to worry about. And then you say, and he is a benevolent God. He's not an angry God. He's a good God. And so, where was I with this? Oh, yeah, we're supposed to be declaring the glory. What is glory? Glory is manifestation of excellence. If you say the glory of a sunset, you're talking about a sunset that's so beautiful you can't add anything to it, or the glory of youth, a young man who's everything a young man should be. It's a manifestation of excellence. And the world doesn't believe that. I talk to people on the telephone all the time, and they say the most awful things about God. But we're here to demonstrate to them that God is a good God. And we're to demonstrate the excellence of his character to the world around us. By singing about his salvation, about how he delivers. He's a salvation-bearing God. So the main subject of this new song is the salvaging that we have experienced as a result of God. So let's continue to read here a little bit. Declare his glory among the heathen. We should manifest the excellence of God among the heathen. His wonders among all people, for the Lord is great and greatly to be praised. He's to be feared above all gods, for all the gods of the nations are idols. But the Lord made the heavens. I don't know about you, but when I lose my perspective, I go out and look at the sky. I don't know a lot about astronomy, but I know a little bit about astronomy. I know that the Milky Way is 100,000 light years in diameter. Does anybody know how fast light travels, you school students? 186,000 miles in a second. And a light year is light traveling at that speed, the distance it would travel in 1 year. It's a phenomenal distance. And the Milky Way is 100,000 light years in diameter. That means the Earth being 6,000 years old, light has traveled 0.6% across that distance. In 6,000 years. It is 10,000 light years thick. Light has traveled 0.6% of the thickness of the Milky Way at 186,000 miles per second in 6,000 years. And that's just one galaxy. I read the other day that there are over 100 galaxies. That means that every person on this earth can have 12 for their own personal possession. And all of them are huge. How many of you know Orion when you go out and look at the sky? The bottom right-hand star, does anybody know the name of it? Rigel. It's not the brightest star in the sky, but it's one of the brightest. That star is 500 light years away. That means when you go out and look at it tonight, you're seeing the light that started out when Columbus discovered America. It's just now arriving, traveling 186,000 miles per second. In fact, that star may not even be there. It might have burned out 200 years ago, and it'll be 200 years before it disappears. Anyway, the Lord made the heavens. He is a great God, and it's our responsibility to declare his glory, his excellence, his goodness, his salvation to a world that does not believe that. And the best way to do it is with song. Let's turn to Psalm 100. You know, Israel was a tiny nation about the size of New Jersey, and it was hemmed in by empires all around. And these empires were, they could have crushed Israel, and many times they came against Israel, and many times they ganged up against Israel. It had nothing going for it. It wasn't even permitted to have horses or iron chariots, which all the other nations had, and these were tremendous advantages in war. Israel just had foot soldiers. And yet this little nation, for 4,000 years, stood against the whole world with its concept of one God, the true God, Jehovah. And it was because of resources like this that they were able to succeed and survive. All right, Psalm 100. Make a joyful noise unto the Lord. And I just already told you, that's unique. We are the only people, the only religion that actually sings with joy. Make a joyful noise unto the Lord, all you lands. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before his presence with singing. Now, I noticed that you folks bought, some of your books have this. The last printing that we did, they missed this. But I put on the front of all the hymnals, come before his presence with singing. Because I wanted people to realize that important truth, and I want to talk about that just a little bit. You know, back in the days when this psalm was written, there were kings. And when you went into the presence of a king, you didn't just go running into his presence and start to talk about your case or say whatever you wanted to say. You started off by bringing a present. That was something you had to do. You brought a very, very valuable gift to the king. And only then did you get an audience with the king. I wonder how many of you sing before you have your quiet time with God. I'm not going to ask you to raise your hands. And 10 years ago, I would have had to raise my hand. I couldn't have raised my hand. So I'm not trying to make you feel bad. But this is the prescribed way to come into God's presence. He's a great king. And he's told us what gift he wants us to bring. And I often have to wonder how many of our prayers would be answered that don't get answered if we brought a gift to God. So just give that to you for what it's worth. Ever since I realized that, I sing before I pray. It says, come before his presence with singing. And that's a command. So don't disobey. All right. And it's an important command because it's repeated in verse 4. Look, enter into his gates with thanksgiving and into his courts with praise. And, of course, you can do that in ways other than singing, but singing is the very best way to do that. And so, yeah, make a joyful noise unto the Lord and bring that joyful noise to God as a present to him. All right, finally, what does the New Testament have to say about song? Well, I think it's interesting that in Ephesians chapter 5, when it tells us to be filled with the Spirit, it says, be filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourself in tongues. I tell my charismatic friends, when they insist that this is the evidence of the Holy Spirit, that that's where it should be in the text. Be filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourself in tongues. But it's not there. It says, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, making melody in your heart to the Lord. And I think what it's saying is the Spirit-filled person is filled with constant praise. It's not just talking about singing when he's happy. He's singing when he's being burned at the stake, perchance. Singing is a characteristic of this person. So I say that singing is the authentic evidence of the filling of the Holy Spirit. And I'm not just talking about the two songs that are sung on Sunday or whatever. I'm talking about a person who everybody knows. This person's life is characterized by praise in every situation. In fact, especially in difficult situations, you will find him singing when nobody else will be singing. Because there's something in him that just wells up. He's filled with the joy of the Lord. I want to talk just a little bit about the joy of the Lord. You have markers here? You know where they are? They're in the drawer. Okay. If I write this word on the board, does anybody know what that Greek word is? Same root word. I saw a motto one time that said this. It was a quote. It said, joy is the infallible evidence of God's grace in the life. Joy is the infallible evidence of God's grace in the life. And so, to me, in the final analysis, this is probably the greatest proof that a person is experiencing this. I've always had a problem with people who claim to be Christians who are down in the mouth, people who are not happy, people who just have a grim outlook on life. I've always had a problem with that because I really believe, and this is related to what we're talking about, I believe that a Christian who is filled with the Holy Spirit, now come on, think about it. If you're filled with the Holy Spirit, why wouldn't there be joy? A constant expression of joy. And the best way, of course, for that to be expressed, I think, is with singing. So I'm trying to make the case that singing is a much more important aspect of our lives. It's a resource. It's something that we can use to meet the battles of life and give the testimony that God intends for us to give in this world. So that's one of the things I noticed in the New Testament. And I said it this way. Joy is the song is the authentic expression of the Holy Spirit in the life of the Christian. The second thing I notice is in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 15 says, by him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. So it says that the fruit of our lips is a sacrifice to God. In the Old Testament, what was required of the sacrifice? It was to be perfect, right? It was to be a perfect sacrifice. So I think we need to give attention to giving God a perfect sacrifice when we sing. First of all, a perfect heart. I want to put that above everything else. You didn't live in our community. We had a man in our community, still living, by the name of Junior Eshelman. How many knew Junior? Just one person. Can you tell us something about Junior, Jerry? About his singing?
It was very difficult to sing when I sat beside him as a boy on the bench.
He sang off tune. I mean, horribly off tune, and he sang with all his heart. In fact, somebody seated me beside him one Sunday evening, and he told somebody that he would never sit beside me again because I got him off the tune. But I bring this up just to make the point. There probably were few people in the congregation who sang with more excellence than Junior Eshelman when it came. I mean, it was his heart. He was undressing his heart when he sang. All right. So I want to emphasize that to begin with. But then I think we should pay attention to trying to give the best gift we possibly can. I'm going to tell you right up front here. It really, really is a troublesome thing to me when I look around the congregation and we're singing and I see someone doing this. In fact,
I was at Bancroft. Are you familiar with the Bancroft congregation up there in Ontario? They're way up there in the northeastern part of Ontario. I never in my life, I'm going to give them a great compliment right here, I never was at a congregation that sang like that. I mean, every person in that congregation had was giving it everything he had. Even the children. I mean, I looked over the congregation. I didn't see one person that was not fully engaged in the singing. And they made that place ring. They were meeting in an old school building with 10-foot ceilings and all hard surfaces. And I never in my life heard a congregation sing like that. Well, that's how we're supposed to sing. We're supposed to be fully engaged. We're to give it the very best that we possibly have. It's a sacrifice to God. And I don't think in the New Testament he expects any less than he did in the Old Testament in terms of the quality of our sacrifice. And so I just give that for what it's worth. Now, let's turn to this song and sing the last verse. But before we sing it, I want to make sure you understand what we're going to be singing. We're making a promise. At the end of the song, we sing songs of praises, I will ever sing to thee. That's a promise you're going to make when you sing this song. Did you know that the Quakers don't sing much? Or they didn't, the old-time Quakers. Anybody know why? They had observed that most people, when they sing, tell lots of lies. And they didn't think that the church should engage in an activity that encourages people to lie. I mean, we sing, I will go with thee all the way. All of thy bidding will obey. I will be true to thee. Now to the world I bid farewell. Broken forever its deep spell. Open the wells of grace and salvation. How's that one go? Oh. Dead to the world would I be, O Father, dead unto sin, alive unto thee. I mean, we sing all kinds. The one I like is the one in the hymn that says, take my life and let it be. And I kind of think people just like to leave it that the way that title says it. Take my life and let it be. But we sing, take my silver and my gold, not a mite would I withhold. It's amazing what we sing. So anyway. I want you all to sing, but if you think you can't keep this promise, you might reconsider. All right, we will close with this last verse. When I tread the verge of Jordan, bid my anxious fears subside, bear me through the swelling current, let me say one cadence sigh. Songs of praises, I will ever give to thee, sing to thee, I will ever sing to thee. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for giving.